Good morning, Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and it's great to be talking to everybody again. What I want to do today is perhaps a little bit different than normal, and that's because obviously, what with the things that are going on down south and the things that have been going on here, we have a little bit different schedule than we sometimes do. So I want to make sure that we go through more of the Torah portion in detail, and in particular, this is one that I would want to do that with anyway. So let me start with this kind of introduction to it, and that is that this is perhaps one of the most not politically correct parashat in Scripture, simply because, well, it's talking about things that are written, and we don't like that anymore. At least modern America doesn't seem to care much for the written law anymore. I'll talk about some of that when we get to the news today. But I think it's important simply because there is so much that shows how far we've come from an understanding of Torah that's in this portion. So I'll give it the same introduction that I have used most times when I teach this. That is, if something that you see in here seems to be offensive, if it seems to say, whoa, we don't do that anymore, recognize that the reason we don't do that anymore is because we're wrong. Because we've moved so far from what Scripture says that we just plain don't care what God says about it. We got the traditions of men nowadays. We know better than Him anyway. That seems to be the popular, lie. So when we get to the places where it might seem a little bit strange and where it might seem like this is not what it ought to say here, this is certainly not what the popes and the priests and all those who know better than God that have rewritten what He wrote for so long tell us, then take a closer look and ask yourself, is it true? Let him be true and every man a liar? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations have been destroyed to the point where we don't even recognize His truth anymore, maybe Jeremiah was right on. We've inherited lies from our fathers. So I'm going to focus perhaps even a bit more on some of the not PC parts. We're also going to talk about some of the other parts that make up what, at least in all of the English-speaking world, and indeed most of the world that was at one time conquered by the British Empire and adopted what's called the common law, would use that term to describe. I.e. the common law. What you find, the reason it's common law is because it was in Scripture, and most people actually understood it. Not only that, but a lot of it actually makes sense to us. And indeed, if we would recognize that He knows better than we do, then all of it would make sense. Now, there was another little bit of discussion online this morning that I thought was interesting, too. Had to do with demons and hell and the Second Temple period and lots of discussion about demons. And it occurs to me that just maybe the reason why there's so much demonic influence is because we've brought it on ourselves, not just by seeing the First Temple destroyed, but certainly since then, too. If you let demonic things be the basis, the standard for what's going on in the society, maybe there's a reason why there's so much emphasis on that kind of stuff. I mean, I flip on the TV, look in a head shop or in a lot of the places where the only outstanding motif seems to be death and skulls and crossbones and satanic looking images and things that people are carving in themselves and inking up them themselves, all of which seem to be really at best you'd have to say macabre. So maybe there is a reason, and I'm going to suggest that all of this stuff goes together. Part of the reason why we're seeing it is because we have a culture that is based on death. I was going to save this, but I'll mention it up front because most of you may have heard it anyway. This week was the 41st anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Obama praised the decision and issued a statement from the White House essentially saying, hey, we'll come back to this in a minute in more detail, but there's one right that really, 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 really matters in the United States. That's a woman's right to privacy. Does she have a right to be private when we want to grope her gonads or feel her breasts or microwave her children that did manage to get out of the womb? No! Does she have a right to privacy when it comes to her persons, houses, papers, and effects? Of course not! Does she have a right to privacy when it comes to her text messages, emails, phone conversations, what she watches on TV, where she goes in her car? Oh, hell! No, she doesn't. No, the only right she has is if there's something in her womb, she can kill it. We'll praise that decision. He said this, we reaffirm our steadfast commitment to protecting a woman's access to safe, affordable health care. Well, you can't keep your doctor, you can't keep your policy, you can't say no to injections we want to stick in you. But she does have the constitutional right to privacy. Again, we've already established that it doesn't include any of those things that were actually written at one point. What does it include? Well, of course, the one thing that this culture worships above all else. The right to murder, death, the end of life. I hearken back to Deuteronomy 30. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So, open book test, easy answer, choose life. What has most of the Western world, modern Babylon, done? They've chosen death. It's the only right that you've got left. Well, I'm going to head to a place here, and I'm going to go back to this idea of justice and the common law and look at it this way. I will suggest to you that you want to look and see why it is that we're headed in this direction. Mishpatim is a great place to start because it explains why we are, who we are, and where we are. We have taken the things that the Creator of the universe says are important and that you're supposed to know and do, and we've turned them into, well, something that we know and do the opposite of. It's not politically correct to talk about life. It's politically correct to say that the only right you have left is to end it. That, of course, includes your own, for reasons that we'll come around and get to. So I've already talked about the common law. I'm gonna go to the first verse of this portion here. And then we'll take a quick tour of another item or two out of the news, and we'll come back. Chapter 21, right? This portion, Mishpatim, which literally means judgments or ordinances, begins in verse 1 of chapter 21. Ve'ela ha-mishpatim, asher that you will set before them. In other words, here and now here are these mishpatim, ordinances, judgments, which you shall set before them. It's the words of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaking to Moshe, and he's telling them, here's what you're going to set before them. And I like this terminology, set before them, in the English. There's a nice little comment from the Hebrew sage Rashi, who says, it's not just that you're going to lay this stuff out and say, here it is. You're going to literally set it before them in kind of almost a regal way. And the metaphor that seems to flow from that is this idea of setting up a table and laying out this banquet that people are going to be able to eat from. That's what he's done here. He's laid this stuff out for us. And of course, as we have turned from it, walked in rebellion to it, the consequences that we're warned about, i.e. death instead of life, become real clear too. Now I'm going to pause. Well, no, we're not. We're going to go right on, because this helps to set up the next story. This is the way I usually introduce this. Remember, there's no idle word in Scripture, and the ordering here is not by chance either. In this portion, we kind of take a major, detour, it would seem, from the standard narrative that we've had all the way from Genesis on until now. What we've seen up until this point is the Bible gives us a description of all the things that happened. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and he made man, and then from man was taken woman, and then all these things happened, and they walked in rebellion, and then it didn't go so well, and then we got all the way down to Abraham, who was obedient, and his faith was made manifest. There were promises, covenants made to Abraham. His offspring would multiply, but by the way, there was going to be this period of time in bondage, which was true. And then we've just had in the beginning here of this book, Exodus, Shemot, we've got the story of their being released from bondage, coming out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. So it's all been a story. Along the way, we've seen some commandments being given. We just had the first set of the so-called Devarim, 10 commandments, 10 words, 10 sayings last week. Now we're going to get this, okay, here are some things we're going to have set before us that you need to be able to understand and to do. Up until now, it's been a story. Now it literally has become a set of instructions for us. Now, the story is instruction, too, obviously, but these are very specific. These are judgments. These are mishpatim. Here's the other thing. Last week, we had the Ten Commandments, and it's pretty well understood that if you take those things, you can kind of divide them into two. There is the first half, which has to do with your relationship to the Creator as part of that covenant. The ketubah, if you will, the marriage covenant even. If you will do these things, you'll be a set-apart people, a nation of priests and of kings. You'll be my people. So here are the rules, here are the instructions for how you deal with me, your Creator. First, Anochi, Yahuwah. Know that. And then there's these other things that follow from that. Have no other Elohim before me, honor my Sabbath, do the things that I tell you to do, essentially. Oh, and that brings us to part two, the second set of things I'm going to tell you to do. Here's how to work, live, love your neighbors as yourself. In other words, here's how to walk in accord with your fellow man. First set of commandments, your relationship to me. Second set, your relationship to one another. And by the way, what's all this leading up to? Well, you've been in bondage, and I've brought you out of bondage, he said, by a mighty hand. Here's how to live as free men, is another way to look at it. It's all about living as free men. Now, I find this particularly fascinating. That portion ends with this discussion of an altar. And then the very next thing after the altar that we see is this list of ordinances or judgments, mishpatim, that you're going to be setting before the people. And what's the first one of those have to do with? Has to do with slavery. Bondage. And I liken it this way. I've just brought you out of bondage into freedom. I've given you some instructions on how to live as free men. And if you forget that, here's what it's like to be a slave. If you buy a Hebrew servant, one other thing. It ain't the same kind of slavery. Not the kind of slavery that's talked about in Torah as what you've been in. That was cruel bondage. I'm setting apart now something different, and that's key. Because I mentioned up front that we're talking about some stuff that's politically incorrect. Well, we don't have slavery anymore. Pardon my bluntness here, folks. I saw a comment on the screen already. Mark's wound up this morning. You bet. We don't have slavery anymore? The hell we don't! Look around. Remember when the Egyptian who'd sold body, soul, and land to Pharaoh had to pay a whole whopping 20% right off the top to his lord and master? Ask the average American slave today, wouldn't you be thrilled to only have to pay 20% to the IRS? Oh, and by the way, you don't even know how much you're paying in overhead and sales taxes and other things. Everything you buy has taxes, taxes, taxes built into it. And the stuff that you keep has taxes, taxes, and income tax just a teeny part of that. I've seen numbers that the average American slave works at least 50%, maybe 70% or more for the man. For the false Elohim. He'd be thrilled to get down to 50%, much less 20%. Imagine how much more productive the society would be, by the way. Talk about slavery? Well, the kind of slavery we're talking about, folks, is worse than what's being described here, and that's a point I want to make. What we're going to see, in other words, as we look at the politically incorrect stuff in this portion, and there's a lot of it, is that virtually everything that we say, oh, we don't have that anymore, no, we don't. We got something that's a whole hell of a lot worse. That's by design. It's by design from those who serve those demonic influences that are running around rampant all over the place today. And it's also by design because our Creator warned us. If you won't walk in obedience to me, you'll go right back into bondage. And the kind of bondage that I'm talking about here when you buy a Hebrew servant is better than what you're going to see. So let's go back now to a piece of news. This just literally came out. I happened to see it this morning. It says, the Homeland Security Secretary, Achtung, a fellow named Jay Johnson. I remember reading his bio a while back. Let's just say this guy deserves to be in this position because he's earned the right to show that he's the slave master par excellence. My opinion, of course. Speaking at the United States Conference of Mayors yesterday, Homeland Achtung, I gotta keep saying that because it's so appropriate, Security Secretary Jay Johnson said that there's about 11 million people in the country illegally. Illegally. And they have, quote, earned the right to be citizens. And I saw that and I thought, there you go. They've earned a right to be slaves. They've already shown that they can obey, break the so-called law. Well, what better proof do you have? You betcha. They're more than fit to become slaves of the new post-constitutional, post-biblical, anti-everything that the Bible and the once Bill of Rights was built on. Slaves. Is this too harsh? I'm going to suggest, well, you already know this. Hell no. Again, we talked this morning about online, there was this discussion about life and death and heaven and hell and all that kind of stuff. And I've said this before, and I'll repeat it again. I don't believe, I'm going to restate that. I don't believe that the biblical hell that the Catholic Church has preached is ever written in Scripture in that way. There are descriptions, there are discussions in Scripture of Sheol, again, which is literally the place of death, and also this place called Gehenna, which, if you understand the metaphor, is the junkyard, the trash heap outside of Jerusalem where the trash is burned. And certainly there are descriptions of being inside the camp and outside the camp and all those kind of things. There's gnashing of teeth. There's references to a wedding at some point and all the goodness that is associated with that, the feasts, and those who are outside. They're outside the party. They don't get to participate. But when it comes to the literal hell as a place that people go after they die, I'm not convinced that is ever described in Scripture. But I will admit this. The kind of hell that people fear is. What do you mean by that, Mark? Well, you've heard me say this before. Turn to Isaiah 66. Because when I called, no one answered. Because they chose that in which I did not delight. Ultimately, he says, I will bring their fears upon them. I'll choose their delusions. What are people afraid of? Well, they're afraid of hell. And I'll suggest to you that the promise of Scripture is, if you'll walk in this kind of rebellion to me, first you go into bondage. Well, put a check mark in that column. And the next thing is, you've really earned the right to be citizens of hell on earth. So do I believe in a literal hell? You betcha. And it's being created deliberately by those who serve something other than the creator of the universe. And it's going to be here, and by here I mean the entire world, and it's coming real soon now. And you can already see the parameters. You want to know what it's going to look like? Walk into a teen fashion store, or what was there used to be a store when I was a kid that had all the black lights in it and all the posters with demonic things, and can't think of the name of the store. Somebody will remember it. Anyway, but that's, you know, go into a place like this. Spencer's Gifts, if you remember those stores. Maybe they've probably gone bankrupt. But if you remember those stores and you see, you know, here's all the imagery. This is an imagery you can see just about anywhere in America today. Go to the bad part of any major city, and if you survive, you'll have an image of what it looks like to be in a hell on earth. It's exactly what the president was praising. You got no rights that are listed in the Bill of Rights. No right to freedom of assembly, worship, speech. Not to keep and bear arms, for crying out loud. But if you want to kill, oh baby, we're on your team. It's the only medical rights you've still got left, evidently. That's what they call the constitutional right to privacy. It applies, to women, not to your breasts, not to your, let's just say, other parts of your body on the outside. Big Brother will feel free to grope those, microwave those, check out what you got on your online and using their webcams, and when you go to an airport or now to the NFL football games, any place else. But as long as it's in there and it's live, you can kill it. There it is. That's the only remaining God. No, not God. Yeah, it is. It's a different God, though. Constitutional right to privacy that's left. And I find that more than ironic and more than disgusting. And it tells where we're at in terms of the rule of law. All right, which brings us now back full circle to what we're talking about today. As I've already mentioned, Mishpatim is all about law. And it's all about the basis for the common law. And it starts off with some discussion about things that, well, we think we're better than. And it turns out, if we were even keeping this, we'd be way ahead of where we are. If you buy that Hebrew servant, he is to serve for 6 years. And the seventh, he shall go out free. his debt is paid. Now, most of you know this. By the way, questions, comments, by all means, let's ask them today. There's plenty of time to go through this and make sure that, particularly if we've got new folks and people that are listening to this and going, whoa, I've never heard any of this before. Well, that's probably true if you've been in the waste stream churches, the 501c3 Caesar-created churches of another god, the ones that are licensed by this same group that essentially says, you got no rights except for the ones that we tell you about. Forget the written stuff, whether it's in Scripture or the Bill of Rights or any of the other written law. We make it up as we go along nowadays. So how did a Hebrew servant, as opposed to the modern American, British, in Britain they call them subjects of the crown. That means slave. And in other places in the world, well, you could just simply call it feudalism, serfs or peons. They're the proletariat, by the way, in communist China and Soviet Russia, the proles. But it's the same term. It's a slave. Slave to a different master. In contrast to just about any of those, the Hebrew servant was to serve 6 years. He got into this problem generally, not always, but generally because he asked for it. How you get there, well, we're going to talk about that some in this Torah portion too. But essentially, if you commit various crimes, we would say torts, crimes against your neighbor. Let's suppose you stole something. You're supposed to make restitution, but you haven't got it anymore. You fenced it already and spent the money. How are you going to make good on something if you haven't got it? Answer, you go into bondage and you serve the person that you stole from. Well, there's a concept. That's so different, if you think about it, from most of the Western world. There's a concept that they have instead. It's called prison. Nowhere in Torah do you see prison. Well, except for what the pagans did. People of Yah don't put people in prison. They basically say, go make restitution. Go make right what you did wrong. You stole from somebody? You harmed somebody? Make it right. And you're going to go into bondage. You're going to serve them. Up to 6 years, no more than 6 years. Now, that's to be distinguished, too, from modern American and British and other slavery in the world. You know, you're a slave to the IRS forever, and so forth. 6 years? Heck, hardly. But at the end of that time, they're to go out free. Now, there's another aspect to this that's I'm going to lay out, too, and I've told this story many, many times, so apologies if you've heard it, but not really. And that is that in discussions with a very good friend of mine who is a very well-known Orthodox rabbi, a long time ago, having this discussion about slavery, and I made the case then even that modern America was a slave state. He said, well, I hadn't thought about it that way, but I guess I can't argue with that. And then he made this point, and it fits, right? In America, you go into prison. And what is prison? Well, prison is a post-doctoral education in advanced crime. You get better contacts there. Hey, it's better than Facebook if you want to make criminal contacts. You're right there with all these folks. And you can learn all the good aspects of crime. How'd you get in here? Well, I did this. Well, you need to know this is how you do it right. Next time, don't leave your victims alive to testify against you. Oh, yeah, that's clever. And so forth and so on. So that when the criminal comes out of there, and he can take multiple tours if he really needs to, that's common nowadays too, he really, really knows his trade. He's a lot better at it than he would have been otherwise. That's a very distinct contrast to what the Hebrew concept was supposed to be. The idea is, during these 6 years, this miscreant was supposed to be taught Torah. How do we know that? Well, we'll come back to that. It's clear from the context of the rest of not only this parsha, but other places. He's supposed to learn. What's he supposed to learn? Well, among other things, the chapter that just preceded this, the Ten Commandments. This is how you're supposed to live as a free man. You got caught because you did something wrong. So here's what's right. Learn to love God. Here's how. And then learn to love your neighbor as yourself and deal with him honestly. Here's how. At the end of this 6 years, you're ready. You're supposed to be. If you're not, well, we're going to come to that in a few verses. But first, we got one more politically incorrect portion. Well, maybe several more things that are politically incorrect. To to mention. Somebody can answer online, what's a head shop, I guess. Okay. A head shop is one of those places where they sell drugs and other paraphernalia and all that kind of jazz, too. But really, there's more to it than that, I guess. And that's kind of what I was implying. It's not merely the presence of various cannabis and stuff that's the issue. It's just that oftentimes what you'll find, and I think Spencer's Gift is probably a better example of it, it's just a modern cultural distillation, where you can see all kinds of things that the main thing they seem to have in common is they're antithetical to Scripture and the creation, and particularly to this idea of life. And as always, I'm seeing the comments online about drugs and so forth. I don't particularly want to go there. Just to understand that, yes, anything that's created can be used for good or for evil. And, of course, remember the 80-20 rule. You want to make something sellable. You want to get people to swallow it. Well, mix the truth with lies. 4-to-1 ratio, 80-20 rule will do. So understand that as we go through here, what I'm going to focus on today is the truth. And there's plenty of examples of lies, because as we go through here, we're going to find things that make sense and things that we're going to say, well, no, we don't do that anymore. And my suggestion in all these cases is, well, we should. Okay. Let's not worry about the head shops and all that kind of jazz. That has nothing to do with the portion today. What has to do with the portion today is just this idea of choosing life and choosing death, and that in the 80-20 rule could be head shops. Hey, it could be the NFL football game. Let's talk about that instead. Go and see what you're going to get sold at the NFL halftime show, and I'll suggest to you it's at least 80% demonic. And anybody wants to argue that, we can talk about that later. But before you even go into this game, you're going to be told and shown that you're a slave. Your right to privacy? Check it at the front gate. It's not welcome inside this particular Roman Colosseum. Okay, back to Torah. A man comes into this bond servitude. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. He's married, and then his wife shall go out with him. If he takes a wife in, he can take the wife out. But if he comes in unmarried, that's how he will leave his bond service. Verse 4, and you've heard me suggest this many, many times if you've been here more than probably about three Shabbats. But I'm just going to make it as blunt as I can. The man, the master, the satanic overlord state, the false Elohim, they all understand this principle very well. If the Almighty State gives you a wife, if they give you permission, if you doubt this, check it out in the statutes in any state that you happen to be in. The progeny, the offspring, they belong to the Almighty State. Department of Child Services or Child Protective Services or whatever name it's called in whatever jurisdiction it is going to tell you, well, you don't have the right to raise your children the way you see fit. It takes a village to raise a child. We will be the arbiters of what's right and what's wrong. If your child doesn't come to our indoctrination centers, we may just come take them away from you. There were some people that were extradited from the United States back to Germany because they dared to come to the United States from the German Nazi police state. By the way, these laws date directly from Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany, saying that you cannot homeschool. So they came to the United States, asked for asylum, and they were told, hell no, you can't stay here and think you can educate your children. We're sending you right back. And we're going to do the same thing to these. If the master gives him a wife, she bears him sons or daughters. This is right smack out of verse 4. The wife and her children belong to the master. He shall go out by himself. Is that cruel? No, it's a warning, folks. It's all about who we serve. And again, if you check out the laws such as they are in the United States, you'll find that's exactly what is true. When the marriage is dissolved, if it's Caesar's marriage, you're going to go to Caesar's courts and Caesar's going to tell you who, if anybody, gets the children. Maybe they go right smack to foster care because we know better than you. Doesn't matter. The point is, in for a penny, in for a pound. The agreement's been made. And by the way, at least on this score, it's actually consistent with Torah. By the way, if we don't like that, then I'd suggest don't ask for the slave master's permission to have a wife. But we've talked about that before. What about if the servant says plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Well, by the way, that's what we seem to have in America nowadays. It's not that they love the master, they love the wife and the children so much as they love the master and they love what the master can provide. They liked being in Egypt, too, we see, and we've seen a lot of whining. Can you see literally how the stuff that's being described here in the Torah and these instructions so parallels what we saw in the history and what we see looking around us right now today? There are a whole lot of people. I can remember Sam Adams, if you love bondage more than the animating quest for freedom, crouch down and lick the hand that feeds you. And as for posterity, let them forget that you were our countrymen, he said. Sam Adams was a pretty blunt guy. But it's the same concept. Are we talking about people who choose bondage or who choose freedom? There is, by the way, one master, of course, that we can say plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. You'll see it throughout the writings of Paul, Shaul, Kepha. Almost always, these various letters begin with, words like, I, Paul, a bondservant of the Most High, or I, Kepha, bondservant of the Most High. They're telling you there's one master. There's truly one master, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who is fit to serve. And I love him, and I love my wife, and I love my children. I'm not going to go out free. I'm going to be a bondservant. I choose to serve him forever. But no earthly master needs to have that said about them. And back to the comment that I made about the rabbi. That's essentially where he says, if a Hebrew servant ever says that to an earthly master, understand that that earthly master has failed. It's not that he's treated the slave nicely. He's supposed to do that. That's a requirement. It's that he has failed to teach the bond servant how to be a free man, how to walk in obedience. But there is a process. By the way, the symbolism is interesting, too. I remember when I was a kid growing up, you didn't ever see guys with earrings. But it became more and more common. I'm not judging the practice, but just noting that most people who have an earring, a lot of times it's just one with a male, right, don't understand where it comes from. I think it's funny, interesting, educational to point this out. Where does the custom of putting a ring come from? Well, right here in verse 6. The master brings him before Elohim, takes him to the doorpost, nails his ear through the earlobe into the door with an awl. Later on, in order to symbolize that, they put a little ring in there. This guy's a bondservant. He shall serve him forever. If you're gonna have, I guess, a symbol of servitude, just make sure that you understand who it is that we ought to be serving and who we shouldn't be. Now, at this point, we'll pause. Any questions, comments? I see the things about birth certificates, marriage licenses. Yeah, I think all of that we've talked about. I'm certainly happy to go into more detail there if necessary. But I suspect most folks are kind of at least on board with the kind of things I'm talking about in that score. What you'll find, of course, as you go through the Torah, and you compare it to what has replaced it, you'll see the 80-20 rule still applies. In the places where there is a legal gotcha to be had, the Almighty State is consistent with the Torah still. Hey, you volunteered into this slavery forever. What? You didn't know that? Well, sorry. Too late. You made the deal with the devil. Let's go on to verse 6. Because we've been talking primarily about a Hebrew servant. The male gender is used here, although, of course, like in English, the male gender, when it's used in a general case, can apply to females too. But then verse 7 starts talking specifically about a female servant. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, what? Whoa! He sold his... What a nasty, evil dude! Sell his daughter into slavery. Well, wait a minute, folks. Everybody that gets his kid a social security number today is doing that. Everybody that gets a marriage license is doing that. Let's not be all high and mighty and uppity about some ancient Hebrew who's looking for something to give his daughter. Because ultimately, if one wants to give their kid a social security number and sell them into bondage to the IRS and to the selective service system and into all the other wonderful things that come along with the modern welfare state, from Gardasil for young women on up, right? Texas Governor Perry a few years ago mandated Gardasil for all young girls who were wards of the state. We don't care. You know, parents don't need to be told that the Gardasil may give their kids cancer, won't protect against much of anything, and probably contains thimerosal and other mercury things that may cause real problems with their immune system. Yeah, but they're ours. They're not yours. Are you selling your kids into bondage or not? Back to verse 8. And by the way, on this one, I'll pause for a second and mention that there is a lot of midrash that goes along with this. To really understand some of these things, it helps to know the context historically. And by the way, you can see the same thing today. It's just that I will suggest that we aren't as good about it as they were then. You've got women in the inner city that are essentially going into bondage to the man. Hi, I want my aid to families with dependent children. Now, they'll tell you, I want a better life for my kid. I don't have a problem with the concept, with the attitude that a parent is looking to do right by their child. The question is, are they making the smartest decision? And you know what? It's their child. It's not my choice to make for them. Now, if I work for Big Brother, that's a different story. Because once they've entered into the system, Big Brother is going to make the choices. Where they go to school, what they get told, what they get lied to about, what they get injected with, what they get groped with when they go, you know, and so forth. But all I'm supposed to do here is essentially, if you see a sword coming upon the land, blow the shofar. We're supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. Just simply tell what's written. So to the best of my ability, that's what I'm going to try to do here. I'm going to try to connect some dots too. You're free to reject the way that the dots are connected. But insofar as what's written is what's written, just check it out for yourself. See if what I'm pointing to here is correct. And by the way, if there's any misunderstandings or questions about it, then the best thing to do is go right to the original Hebrew. You can't always trust even the Almighty King James or some of the other renderings. And as we go through this, as always, I'll actually point to some of the Hebrew words too, because they do give us a little bit of additional insight that gets lost. Words like slavery. As if it's not already obvious, right? Slavery has tremendous connotations. You can't even say slavery on TV in the United States. Because what they don't understand is that, yeah, the form of slavery that the United States had is actually condemned in here. We'll talk about that in a minute. Back to the man who's looking for a better life for his daughter. Now, generally, the way this is explained is in ancient Israel and before and after, just as we do today, you have stratification in society. You have rich and poor. Nowadays, we have essentially the ultra-rich and the super-poor. And what was once the middle class is rapidly being eliminated as the United States and indeed the rest of the Western world, adopts abominations, dishonest weights and measures, turns away from the rule of law and so forth, and the middle class is being destroyed. We're getting very rapidly back to the place where there's the ultra-rich and the super-poor. So what is the discussion here? It's about a man who wants to sell his daughter into bond service to be a maidservant. The idea was, he's looking for a place where he says, I can't give my daughter these things, but if I can put her into a family where she will become married under protection, under covering, to someone who has more stuff and is in a good position, and by the way, I can pick who I want to, you know, put her into a marriage arrangement, into bond service with. Presumably, he picks the best he can for his daughter. Well, verse 7 says that when that end of time comes, the end of that six-year period, end of that seventh year, she is not to go out as the men servants do. She's not to leave service in the same way that a male would do. Huh? You mean she serves for longer? Well, keep reading. If she is pleasing to her master, we got one thing. But what verse 8 says is if she does not please her master, who has espoused her to himself. Whoa, what? Yeah, she has been put into a situation where the expectation is that she will become a spouse, an isha, a wife to the lord of the manor. That was the expectation. That's clearly what the scriptures are saying here. If she does not please her master who has espoused her to himself, then she is to be redeemed. The master is supposed to let her be redeemed. He's not allowed to sell her to a foreign people. He has no power to do that. Why? Because he has dealt deceitfully with her. Does that make sense when you see it in the historic context? In other words, the father put his daughter into this position with a specific expectation that she would become a wife, that she would be under covering, that she would have a better life. And if he doesn't do that, maybe he finds some perfectly reasonable explanation for why he doesn't choose to take her as a wife when she gets a little older. Well, he's not allowed to sell her to somebody else. He's to allow the father who put her in there to redeem her. And generally the idea is it would be prorated. You know, it was X number of years and he received Y dollars. Well, then he gets that percentage back. The father pays the percentage that's left and he redeems her. Now, there's other options. It says here that the man of the house might espouse her unto his son. Well, that's okay. Now she's still within the house. She still has covering. And he's to deal with her, therefore, and afterwards, after the manner of daughters. Well, she's a daughter. She's become a daughter-in-law. And then it says this, and we're just wrapping politically incorrect stuff upon politically incorrect stuff today. If he takes another wife, in other words, if he had one wife and now he takes another, or if he's had this one and he takes another wife in addition to her, then what? Her food, her raiment, and her duties of marriage, her conjugal rights, the physical aspects of the marital union, he is not to diminish. If he has two, he better be able to take care of two the same way he takes care of one. If he doesn't, he has no business. Well, taking the second. Well, of course, if you apply this standard, and by the way, this is the basis for the traditional ketubah for thousands of years. If he can't do those three things up front, he's not supposed to take the first one. Indeed, verse 21:10 here becomes kind of the basis for the standard, if you will, boilerplate of the Hebraic marriage ketubah. Food, raiment, clothing, or in other words, and her conjugal rights, the physical relationship. Now, I mentioned this last night. I think it's kind of interesting. If you look at the traditional rabbinic Hebraic understanding of the marital union, it is the man that owes, that is responsible for providing for the physical needs, the desires of his wife. I've always thought, well, that's kind of backwards from what we're told, but hey, why are we not surprised? Just file that away as an interesting thing. One other comment on this, well, are a couple related things. Why is it that we're talking about a wife who is a bond servant? And here are these three things listed that become the basis for literally all marriage contracts, the minimums. Well, the answer is clear. If this is a woman who's been put into a position of bond service, and it's the minimum that is expected for her, doesn't it stand to reason that in any covenant relationship, we would expect at least that much? So that's why you see it. By the way, another place that you'll see this referenced, check out Isaiah chapter 4. And this is one of those places that I will also refer to frequently, because Isaiah 3, as you read through that, about the jingling chains, and as for my people, children are their oppressors, says Isaiah in chapter 3. Women rule over them. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err. They destroy the way of your paths. That certainly is applied many, many times throughout history, but I'm going to suggest it also applies in spades today. He'll enter into judgment. And what do you mean? You're beating my people to pieces and grinding the faces of the poor, says Yahuwah Zebuot. Moreover, he says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and they walk basically with wanton eyes and outstretched necks. You know, take a look again at the people heading into the Super Bowl. Walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will smite them with a scab on the crown of the head. He'll discover their secret parts. Oh, well, that's going to happen right as they go into the gates at the Super Bowl. He'll take away all this good stuff. the rings, the jewels, the changes of apparel, and all that kind of jazz, and it'll bring them to a place where there is, instead of a sweet smell, a stink. Instead of a girdle, a rent, and so forth. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Does that sound like radiation sickness, cancers? Men will fall by the sword. They're mighty in the war. Her gates will lament and mourn. And then what happens after that? This is where we're leading up to. Chapter 4, verse 1. And then that day, after all this nastiness happens and there's been this chastening, seven women will take hold of one man. Oops, that's politically incorrect too. And they will all say the following. Hey, look, we'll eat our own bread. We'll wear our own clothing. Whoops, we just nailed two out of the three things that are here, right? If he takes another wife, her food, her clothing. Well, we will handle our own food. We'll wear our own clothing. We're just asking one thing. Let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And the blessing here is, it says, in that day, the branch of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Again, the point. Many points in here. We've moved so far away from all this stuff that we don't understand it. We now go out and say that a licensed marriage, hey, even if it's two guys, as long as Big Brother licenses it, that's okay. Wrong. The point is, it's about covenant. All of this is about relationship. And we're talking in this particular case about the situation where a woman has been put by her father in a situation where he thinks she's going to have a better life. And if he deals deceitfully with her, doesn't espouse her to his son even, or if he takes another wife and then fails to provide the things that he literally has promised that he is to provide for, food, raiment, and conjugal rights, well then, she doesn't have to be redeemed at all. She doesn't owe him anything. She's basically discharged the obligation. She may go free for without money, without silver, for nothing. I hope that's all pretty clear. We're going to take a shift here at verse 12. So let me just lay out a couple of other things. Again, as I look back and think about where we're at today in America and this idea of the law, and the theme that I'm going to hit on several times today is that, the law has been done away with. It used to be the United States and indeed the British Empire. Britannia ruled the waves, biggest empire in the world, was a nation of law and not of men. Well, as we can see, it's no longer a nation of law. It's turned its back on all of this stuff, these ordinances, these judgments, whether they're written in Scripture or whether they're written in their own pieces of parchment. Indeed, what you'll hear instead is, well, we don't have slavery anymore. Oh, we don't? We don't allow a man to take more than one wife anymore, but we can allow a man to take, you know, a man as a wife. We don't have XXX, fill in the blanks. We're better than that now. That Old Testament stuff, that's all done away with. We've replaced it with some tradition of man. And, of course, what's the response? What's the answer? Well, it's far worse. I mentioned this before. This whole portion is about relationships. It's a continuation. It's an expansion of this idea of the common law, protection. And even within this section here, we're seeing that... you know, for all of the whooping and hollering about how dare a man think about selling his wife into bondage, what Torah is concerned about is protection of the woman. You see that everything that's written here is about her protection. It's about making sure that she can have a better life and that she's supposed to be dealt with honestly and not deceitfully. Verse 12. He that smites a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Bar fight, kill somebody, sorry. If a man doesn't lie in wait, in other words, what the next few verses, and we're not going to belabor this, because I think this is one of those other places that fit into the 80-20 rule where we kind of understand this at least. If a man doesn't lie in wait, but something happens anyway, well, we would call this manslaughter, then there's a place for those people to flee, the cities of refuge described later. If a man comes presumptuously upon his neighbor, however, to slay him with guile, he's to be taken away from my altar that he might die. And if he smites his father or his mother, he's to be put to death. Now, here you go, verse 16, speaking about a different kind of slavery. How about if somebody steals a man, kidnaps them, and then sells them into slavery? By the way, one of the biggest things that you'll see in the world today, when it comes to really, really nasty stuff that doesn't get much press coverage, is it's called white slavery. But ultimately, it doesn't matter the color of the people that's involved. What matters is that men and women are being kidnapped, stolen, to use the terminology here in the King James-ish kind of translation, and put into the worst kind of a hellhole of slavery, where they're literally treated like meat, used up and thrown away. Yeah, and it's a lot of times it's children. Well, it's children, it's attractive women, it's attractive boys, you name it. There's a market for somebody. What does Scripture say? You steal somebody, kidnap them, and sell them? Well, if you find that person in their hands, they're deserving of death. He that curses his father or mother. Similarly, if men contend, one smites the other with a stone or with his fist, but he doesn't die. Well, now we're going to start to see other places in the common law. I'm going to kind of go through some of this fairly fast. But ultimately, what Scripture is going to do here is begin to lay out some parameters for how we're to exercise judgment in these cases. Again, this is all the basis of stuff that has become called the common law. And it's, for the most part, as long as we haven't moved completely away from what's written, it's pretty logical. It makes good sense to us. We can begin to relate to it. If men contend, one smites the other with a stone or with his fist. In other words, there's a fight of some kind, and maybe the intention isn't to kill, but somehow or other somebody's hurt badly. Well, then if he rises again, the person that was injured, and walks upon his staff, then he that smote him shall be quit. He does not bear, you know, an incredible amount of guilt, but what? He is to compensate. He's to make restitution for the loss of his time and to cause him to be thoroughly healed. In other words, he needs to pay for his time of recuperation and for whatever medical bills he had, we'd put it in the modern terms. If he smites his bond man or woman, somebody that's supposed to be under his care as a servant, with a rod and then he dies, well, he's punished for that. If two men, if men strive together and they hurt a woman who has a child inside of her, she's carrying a child, so that the fruit departs, and yet no additional harm follows, well, he is to be fined according to what the woman's husband says, and he'll pay as the judges determine. How can you possibly make right such a wrong? Well, answer, you can't. We're going to see that in the next several places. You cannot restore a life. But what Torah is going to tell us is, well, we do the best we can with the understanding that it's about making right as best as is possible that which has been made horribly wrong. Of course, that is in marked contrast to what the United States says nowadays, which is, oh, that's the only right you got left. I mean, let's not kid each other. You want to talk about privacy? Kill some kids in the womb. We're obviously getting to the point. There are serious discussions nowadays where we can do post-birth abortion. I wish I was kidding, but I'm not. That, by the way, is what happens on street corners all over America. There were several cases just in the last week of cops where people had their arms raised. You know the stories. Well, that's post-birth abortion, and if you've got a badge, I guess there's no penalty for that. We've moved so far away from all this. The next few verses, they're politically incorrect, too, because this describes one of those places. I think most of you, give me some ones if you've heard this one. A lot of times people will say, oh, you're a Torah keeper. You believe that Old Testament stuff still applies. Well, hey, have you stoned your son lately? Or hey, have you put out an eye lately or knocked out somebody's tooth lately? Eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. They don't have a clue what this is talking about. Because the whole point, of course, is just simply to turn it on its head and say that's all done away with. Again, politically incorrect. In particular, we're getting into this with discussion of a woman who is with child, and there is harm done to the child. But there are obviously other places where this same kind of understanding applies. What I wanted to try to do is to give you a little bit of a perhaps a different way of looking at this than has probably been taught. And this too comes from some of the wonderful linguistic work, you know, the Hebrew language work of people like Rashi. eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Oh, yeah, it's all that old nasty stuff. Well, that's not the way Rashi puts it. The better way to think of this translation here is under or in place of. That word is tachat. Under or in place of. So it's ein tachat ein. Eye in place of eye. Tooth in place of tooth. Hand in place of hand. All right, now does that gives us some additional insight. What's he really saying? In context, remember that the general idea here is we're supposed to be a restoring right relationship. It's about making right that which was wrong, making restitution. That theme appears over and over and over again in Scripture. It's the essence of justice. There's a breach. Let's make it right. Hand in place of hand, eye in place of eye. So how do we understand that in this context? Well, let me just ask it this way. How much money does it take to make up for a life? Well, there's not enough. You willing to sell your kid? How much money would you take to have your firstborn son killed? The mind boggles. Okay, now, you've caused someone else to lose a hand. You've caused someone else to lose an eye or a son, heaven forbid. Now what? Well, ask yourself this question. If it was my hand, my eye, my son, yeah, nothing's ever going to take it and bring it back. But what would I want? What would I say is really the rational, the reasonable thing to make an eye in place of an eye? Or a hand in place of a hand. What's the best we can do? That, I will suggest, is the better understanding. In other words, it's about paying a ransom for your own eye. How much would you pay for your own life had you committed such a crime? How much would you pay to have a hand back? Well, now at least we can get a little closer to beginning to understand what the Torah is talking about here. And by the way, it's a whole different perspective than those who would say it's all done away with and doesn't matter anymore, and we know better than God anyway, would ever have probably been willing to acknowledge. There's some other places, by the way, where you see that word takat used of. In Bereshit, Genesis 4:25, where it talks about Seth in place of Abel. And a ram in Genesis 22, a ram in place of the son during the discussion of the Akidah. It's not a substitution so much as it is a ransom for. And we're going to see that concept again in a couple minutes, and maybe that'll help as you put all the pieces together to make it more clear. If a man smites the eye of his bondservant, bondman or bondwoman, he destroys it. Well, what? This makes perfect sense if you look at it now in hindsight. This person is in bond service because they owed a debt, in all likelihood. Guess what? It's discharged. You're out of here. Yeah, you thought you owed money? Okay, let's call it done. He is to be let go for the sake of the eye. Or if he smites out the tooth, he is to be let go for the sake of the tooth. I think that's clear. How about if we have another situation of, again, what would be called tort? Now you've got an animal that does something bad. An ox gores a man or a woman. They die. Well, let's kill the ox. That's a dangerous animal. It's stoned. Its flesh is not to be eaten. But the owner of the ox is off the hook. Is quit. Except. Except what? Well, this makes perfect sense too. Except in cases where the ox was already known to have tried to gore people in times past. And the warning's been given to the owner. What would you say in modern parlance, modern legal language? The owner knew or should have known better. Now it becomes criminal negligence. He had no excuse for letting that animal run free. Whereas before, one might say, well, there was no culpability. He couldn't have known. Now he has no excuse. He's without excuse. Now it's not been kept in like it should have, and instead it's killed a man or a woman. That ox is to be stoned. What do you think happens to the owner? He too is deserving of death. If there is laid on him a ransom, oh, we're back to this I in place of I, ransom in place of death thing. Then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is laid upon him. All right, Mr. Ox owner, who failed miserably to discharge your obligation to take care of that ox so that it doesn't kill somebody, and now you failed? What would you give to have your life redeemed? There you go. By the way, let's contrast that quickly with modern America. You're going to put this guy in jail, maybe for months, where he can learn to be a better criminal. Is there any restitution made to the one who was gored? I'll say it again, hell no. We're trying to create a hell on earth here, remember? Anti-Torah to the core. No, no. We send the guy into prison where he can learn, maybe. Well, maybe he just buys his way out up front. You know, we can bribe some judges or cops or whatever it is. That's easy enough. Doesn't even cost nearly as much. But we make sure that it's the people who take the bribe, in this case, as opposed to those who have been harmed. Can you see the difference in the understanding that's Torah-based, justice-based, as opposed to what we've replaced it with? In one case, you're making the victim right. In another case, you're making the false Elohim richer. Gored a son, gored a daughter, according to the same judgment. If a ox gores a bond woman, then there's a payment to be made. If a man digs a pit and doesn't cover it, well, we got the similar kind of a thing, right? That's negligence. And there's an animal that falls into the pit. Well, the owner of the pit is to make good. You pay for the animal. You give money to the owner. Oh, by the way, the Torah is also going to tell us who owns the dead beast. Well, it's the one that dug the pit and paid for it. You bought it because you broke it. If one man's ox hurts another man's ox so that it dies, we're going to see, again, more extension of similar principles. Now, they're to take the live ox, sell it, and divide the price. Same thing for the dead ox. Two oxes have fought. One is dead. When the situation is resolved, neither person has a live ox, and they both have an equal amount of money. Unless it's known that the ox that was the problem ox here has gored in times past, and once again the owner's been negligent. Now he pays ox for ox, and he gets to keep the dead beast. Can you see how all this makes perfect sense? Man steals an ox or a sheep, and he kills it and sells it. Do we just make good on it? Uh-uh. Now the Torah is saying there's a little different principle to be understood here. It's one thing to be negligent. It's another thing to do something with what we would call malice aforethought. You didn't just allow an ox to be hurt or fall into a pit. You went out and stole it, you blankety blankety blank. You've been caught. You're going to make good on it. Five oxen for the one. You think that'll help deter crime? Five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. Back to chapter 22 next. We're going to talk about some other aspects, again, of the common law. In some places, interestingly enough, in the United States, not in Massachusetts, not in New York, not in Britain, this still applies. In Britain, if a thief is found breaking in and you hit the thief with a lamp, the thief will sue you and take the property that he not only was not able to carry when he was breaking in the house, but he gets the rest of the house too. Do I sound cynical? Folks, I'm not kidding. I wish I was. Massachusetts actually has a law in the books that says that the homeowner has a duty to retreat. No, you can't defend your property. You're supposed to get the heck out of there. Run away. Run away, run away, run away. That's not what Torah says. What the Torah says, if a thief is found breaking in and he's smitten so that he dies, there is no blood in him. He has no blood. Now, there's a couple ways to render this. And if you go back and look at the Hebrew, you'll find that even some of the well-known sages, the Rambam and the Rashi and others, argue about this. I'm with Rashi. I like his understanding, and that's how I read it. The King James Ish version says, if a thief is found breaking in, he's smitten so that he dies, there shall be no blood guiltiness for him. Okay, and that kind of makes the point. But I do like what Rashi says better. He says it this way. If a thief is found breaking in and he's smitten and he dies, he has no blood. Well, it maybe doesn't make as much sense. I can see why the King James people say, well, given that most, you know, most of us are Torah illiterate nowadays, they wouldn't get that. I'm going to suggest to you that this is a brilliant way to render it. Remember what Torah says, the life is in the blood, right? If a thief is breaking into a house and he has no blood, he's dead already. Let me say that again. He's dead already. Of course there's no blood guiltiness for killing a dead man. The moment he crossed your threshold, intending to do evil, he's dead already. There is no blood guilt for him. Because his life is forfeit when he enters into a place that he shouldn't ought to be. And the only reasonable course of action for someone who is in there is to say, what is this person doing in my house in the middle of the night? He intends to do me harm. Do I have to wait around and find out, oh, pretty please, sir, will you let me live? Do you just intend to rape my wife and take my stuff? Or are you going to kill us when you're done? Answer, I don't have to wait. The Torah says he has no blood in him. If he's smitten so that he dies, I'll say it this way, I guess, a little bit more blunt, good riddance. If the sun, however, has risen upon him, now he has blood again. He got away. He's not in the place. Now he's back to the place where he's supposed to make restitution. And the Torah now completes the circle, tells us the rest of the story. If he doesn't have anything, he's to be sold for his theft. Does it say put him in jail so that he can learn how to be a better criminal? No. He is to be sold into bond service for his theft. I'm going to pause there. Folks, what a wonderful creator we have. How brilliant is this stuff? How much better would the world be if we listened to him instead of people like Barry Sotero or John McCain or any of the other criminals, satanic cretins who have been lying to us and telling us the law is done away with. We put our hands on the Bible. We swear to take an oath to preserve and pretend to protect a constitution that we have no intention of doing. The only right you have left is to kill your unborn child. And then you wonder why it is that the world is going to hell right before our eyes. The creator of the universe says we're supposed to make restitution. Somebody does something that's really, really horrible, they pay big time. They may pay with their life. They may pay with their freedom. And they go into a place where they're actually going to be trained how to be a free man, to walk in Torah. And we've literally turned that on its head. We've destroyed the institution of marriage and licensed abomination instead. We've turned the real servitude of the Bible into a genuine hell on earth kind of a slavery where the worse get worse. And those who have an understanding of Torah, but not a complete enough one, because they get suckered into serving another master, will find their children taken away and sold into slavery. Let's go back to the thread here. We've got this man who's made a thief. He's taken something. He had no blood in him while the sun was down, but now that the light's up and he's gotten away, he's got his blood back. He now is able to live. If he is caught and he can't repay and make good, then he gets sold into slavery, bond service, better put. And it says this, if the theft is found in his hand alive, whether it's an ox or an ass or a sheep, now he pays double. The person got back their stuff, but they also are paid double. Crime does not pay. Unlike the United States, where crime pays, especially if you're a Congress critter, or you can get yourself into the White House or have a cushy contract, crime does not pay. You pay double. Imagine, folks, if every single bankster who committed crime and fraud and stole a house or an ox or a sheep or a whole farm had to pay double. We'd have a lot more family farms and a lot less banksters. I don't know. I think that's a better world. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be eaten, he lets his beast loose. Okay, now this is a farmer literally says, okay, I don't want to have my animals graze in my own field. I'm going to go over and let them graze in John's field over there. Yeah, that way I'll have more stuff for myself. He lets his animals feed in another man's field. Well, what's he supposed to do? Gotta love Torah. Answer, the very best of your own field, the best of your own vineyard, that's what gets used to make restitution. best you had is your payback. Fire breaks out, catches in the corn, or the shocks of corn, or the thorns, or basically any part of the field, and it's consumed. The one that made the fire bears the loss, makes restitution. Verse 6, some of us can relate to this. By the way, this does not apply in modern banksterism. Did you know that if you put your money in a bank today for so-called safekeeping, you are not the owner of the money anymore? It's no longer your money. What you have become is a creditor to the banksters, who may or may not choose to pay you back some tiny fraction of it when the bank, which is already essentially a dishonest weight and measure emporium, goes bankrupt. Of course, banks don't go bankrupt anymore. They just go to Big Brother and they get bailed out. Unless they're little teeny banks, in which case they get bought up and become part of Too Big to Fail. It's hard not to be cynical as you read through this stuff and see how far we've moved away from this. So what does it say? A man delivers some money or something to his neighbor to keep, and it's stolen. At least that's the story we're told. And the thief be found. Well, there you go. Now we know that it really was stolen. Thief, as always, pays double. But how about if the thief's not found? Master of the house is to come near before Elohim to see whether or not he might be the one that done it. Did he put his hand into his neighbor's goods? For every manner of trespass, Torah goes on to tell us, whether it's an ox or an ass or sheep or clothing or any manner of lost thing, when one says, this is it, then the cause of both parties is to come before Elohim. And he whom Elohim condemns shall pay double unto his neighbor. There's a consistent theme there. And it's a lot better than what we've got. Man delivers an ox or an ass or a sheep or a beast to his neighbor to keep. And if it dies or it's hurt or it's driven away and no one sees it, well, then thou art to take an oath, both of them, before Elohim, to see whether or not he's done this bad thing, put his hand into his neighbor's goods. The owner in this case says, okay, look, we need to be able to deal with one another as brothers. I'm going to accept your word before God that you, in fact, were not the perpetrator here, that it was an innocent, at least so far as you're concerned, thing. This beast died of its own. But if it's stolen, you shall make restitution. How about if it's torn in pieces? Well, let him bring the pieces so that the owner can see and know that he's not responsible for making good. If anybody borrows anything, in other words, here's the general case, from the neighbor, whether it's hurt or it dies, the owner is not with it, well, then you're to make restitution. And if the owner is with it and he does not make it good, if he's a hireling, he loses his hire. Back to this concept of marriage and the importance of the things that lead up to it. How about if a man entices a virgin? She's not betrothed. She does not belong to another man yet. He lies with her. Well, he is to pay the bride price, the dowry, for her to be his wife. We don't do that. No. A bag of virgin, yeah, you get a TV show. Well, if you do enough of them, I guess. We've moved a long way from this one, too, haven't we? Concept. A man takes a woman's virginity, he's got a wife. Well, provided, verse 16, if the father allows it. If the father ultimately and utterly refuses to give her to him, you're a scumbag, you! No way I'm giving my daughter to you. Well, then he's to pay money anyway, according to the dowry of virgins. You're not to suffer a sorceress to live? Interesting. By the way, what's witchcraft or sorcery? Well, literally, it's manipulation. It's control of other people. I guess in that sense, we've literally got kind of a Babylonian woman riding the beast sorceress nation, or world, anyway. Bestiality brings a death penalty. Those who sacrifice to other Elohim, save only to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, are utterly destroyed. You're not to oppress the stranger. How about if they vote wrong? How about if they don't have the right connections with the banksters? You're not to oppress strangers, period. For you too were strangers. You know what it was like. Don't afflict a widow or fatherless child. If you do, they cry out to me, I'll hear their cry. My wrath will wax hot. I'll kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. You lend money, even to the poor. You're not to lay usury upon them. If you take your neighbor's garment to pledge, restore it before the sun goes down. Hasn't it occurred to a lot of folks that that might be the only thing that that person has to keep warm? If he comes to me crying out, I will hear, for I am gracious. You're not to revile Elohim or curse a ruler of your people. Don't delay to offer the fullness of your harvest. Firstborn of your sons, you give to me. Same thing with your oxen and your sheep. Seventh day, after the seventh day, you give it 7 days with its mother, then after that it's mine. Comments, questions? Let's see, I miss anything here. Let's pause for a second. We're at chapter 23 at this point. At some point, I'm going to pause and we'll go into the news. But let's start with verse 1, because this is a great way to begin that segue. You're not to utter a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Distance yourself from falsehood is another way that you'll see this concept rendered. Do not follow a multitude to do evil, says the next verse. Wait a minute. We're told this is a democracy. Democracy is the favored form of government. Isn't that the very essence of democracy? Two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner? The majority is always right, even if they vote to outlaw Elohim from their schools, take away the children of those people who serve him? You know, it sounds like I'm being cynical. You've heard me say this before, probably. Again, those of you who have been here more than a few weeks. I have yet to find any place in Scripture where there is a vote, or anything that even remotely looks like a vote, or democracy. And by the way, in most cases, they seem to be used to overrule the Almighty. That has worked out right. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Don't utter a false report. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Quickly, the three major votes in Scripture. There are some other minor ones, but the most three, kind of in order in Scripture, if you want to see a places where this principle is outlined. One of them, first one in Scripture, Caleb and Joshua were outvoted. The unfortunate incident with the spies. They lost that first recorded vote 10-2. Didn't work out so well for those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. You know the story. Next recorded vote in Scripture. This was a voice vote. Give us a king like all the other nations. 1 Samuel. They got Saul. Samuel, the prophet, warned them, hey, you do this. I'm telling you not to do this, but if you do this, here's what's going to happen. Your children, they'll serve. Your horses, all the best stuff, they'll be taken by the king. We want a king. We want a king. Okay, I warned you. Samuel says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me for being king over them. Again, it didn't work out so well. Finally, perhaps the most recorded, most well-known vote in Scripture actually occurs in several of the Gospel accounts, and this was a voice vote. Most of you heard it. A fellow named Barabbas won that one by acclamation. So again, I don't see any places in Scripture where there is a anything other than the truth of this line being demonstrated. Do not follow a multitude to do evil, nor are you to bear false witness in a cause, to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Wait a minute. If we vote, this is Americans and indeed most of the world now seems to have a tough time with this. Even Israel, you'll hear people talk about we're a great democracy. Well, no, we're not. We're not supposed to be. Just plain not supposed to be. Mob rule is mob rule, period. And it turns out that Scripture points this out over and over again. It ends up the same way. The multitude turns to pervert justice. They think that if enough people will vote to take somebody's stuff, that that's okay. That enough people vote that we like abortion. That it's okay now to murder. And if we can do it 1 minute before a child comes out of the womb, can't we do it 1 minute after? Well, of course. What's the difference? We got places where in the United States, babies' heads are being crushed. They deliver most of the body. It's called partial birth abortion. You've heard about it. They crush the skull just before it comes out. That makes it okay. Oops, if the baby's head popped out, I guess we got to find another way to kill it. So why not wait till it's three? Why not wait till it's 47 and kill it? Answer, no reason. Happens over and over and over again in human history. It's the nature of the beast. If we turn from those things that he says to do and decide we're able to rewrite his Torah and we know better than he, the answer is already foreordained. It ain't going to work out so well. It brings curses. And we can see it. Literally, if it goes to an extreme like it seems to be going now, it becomes a hell on earth. I see the comment on the screen. If there was a government of demons, yeah, it's a name, and we've joked about it for years. It's called demonocracy. Demonocracy is the preferred form of government of the prince of this world, I think. You're not to favor a poor man in his cause. This too, right? In a demonocracy, oh, we're going to favor the poor. No, we're not supposed to favor anybody. We're supposed to do justice. Justice, just us you shall pursue. Period. It's not right or wrong simply because somebody has more or less. What's right or wrong is what the creator of the universe says. Period. If you meet an enemy's ox, what? Who? An enemy's. This is somebody you don't like. If you meet his animal going astray, well, you can steal it, right? It's okay. Finders keepers, losers weepers? No. Bring it back to him. If you see the ass of him that you hate lying under its burden, you're not supposed to pass on by. You're supposed to help out. Don't rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. We're seeing all sides of this thing. You're not to twist, pervert justice on behalf of anybody, rich or poor. Keep yourself far. Distance yourself from falsehood, any false matter. The innocent and the righteous do not slay. I will not justify the wicked. Do not take a bribe, for a bribe or a gift blinds them, and it perverts the words of the righteous. Gee, how clear is that? A stranger, you're not to oppress. You know the heart of the stranger, the soul and the nefesh of a stranger. You were strangers in Mitzrayim. 6 years you sow your land, and you let the land rest and lie fallow. We get a reprise of the Sabbath and the feast next. 6 days do your work. 3 times a year you keep the feasts. They're typically called the Feast of Ascension for this reason. Are they Jewish feasts? No. They're the feasts unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They're mine. These are his feasts, he says, unto me. Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. Then the Feast of the Harvest, first fruits. Finally, the Feast of Ingathering, Sukkot. 3 times, all your males shall appear before Yahuwah Eloheka. Listen to the angel, the messenger that I'm going to send before you. Hearken to his voice. I'll be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. He's going to send the folks into the land. Excuse me. Send all these people into the land to dispossess the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Canaanite, Hivite, and Jebusite. They'll be cut off. Now there's a caution. And we'll kind of summarize the rest of this and begin to wrap it up here. You're not to bow down to their gods, nor serve them, or do what they do. But instead, we're to utterly overthrow them and break in pieces their pillars. You're to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh only. He'll brush your bread and your water, take away sickness from the midst of you. Now, a little Hebrew mill here. I like things like this because I suspect probably there's a linguistic root at work. But if you look at the Hebrew, it says, when it comes to these foreign gods, you're to utterly overthrow them. And the word there is hares hares. Actually, it's if you put the conjugation on it, it's hares te harshem. Harsem. Hares te harshem. Doesn't that word harass sound kind of familiar? You're to harass, harass their gods. I like that. It's at least an easy way to remember what the word means. Utterly. And generally, when you see the same root word repeated like that, that's where you get this idea of, I just don't want you to do it once, I want you to utterly do it. Justice, justice. Harass, harass. Break their pieces, their altars, their asherim in pieces. He tells you, I'm not going to drive out all these folks in 1 year. I'm going to do it little by little so that you can multiply and increase and be ready to inherit the land. I'll set your borders big time. But ultimately, you're to know this. This is a warning to Joshua. By the way, we see it didn't. He failed on this score. You're to make no covenant with them, nor with their Elohim. Make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because if you do that, you'll end up serving their gods. It'll be a snare unto you. And I guess that's where we see things today. We're not in the land anymore. That too was prophesied. But where we're at is a place where, even though a lot of people would deny it, again, go into Spencer Gifts. Go into the football stadium during the time of the pagan high feast. Yeah. People are saying tattoo shop and other places. There's all kinds of examples I could have given. There's always something that, you know, somebody's ox is gored with a shop that they like. Again, that's the nature of the 80-20 rule. There's places that I have to go to buy something, and a grocery store, you're going to find pagan stuff in there. It's the nature of the society in which we live, because we have failed to get rid of these foreign gods. We've let them in. We've made covenant, treaty, with all of them. And now we need to know that it's time to come out, to separate ourselves from it. Okay, comments, questions? From here, I want to go back to the point as we'll start to conclude at least that portion of the portion. One of the questions that comes up frequently is how do we deal with our loved ones, our families, right? Many of us, as we try to come out, as we're dealing with this 80-20 rule, as we point out to people that they're in slavery. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm not a slave to anybody. Oh, really? Okay. Well, there's a line that I like. It was credited to Frederick Douglass, but I haven't been able to verify the quote, but I like the quote anyway. And it says, "Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains." That's what we got. We got a whole nation of people who are the worst kind of slaves, and they think they're free. And they don't even get to be off at the end of 7 years. They get to serve the master forever. So how do we approach such things? We know we're supposed to blow the shofar. We see the sword coming upon the land to warn people. Okay. At some point, you know, maybe we dust the dust off our feet and move on. Or maybe we say, well, wait a minute. Okay, this is my wife that we're talking about, or my son that I love that we're talking about, or my dad. Whoever it is that's walking in this kind of bondage, no, I can't control them. I can't force them to come out. But I can be a witness. Maybe they'll listen. Maybe they won't. If I'm going to be a witness, is it just possible that there may be some... I've found this. I know most of you have. I've had discussions with people that have eventually come around. And it's always fascinating to me. Well, what was it that finally did it, right? What was the straw that broke the camel's back? What was the little piece of evidence that you finally said, wow, I get it? And it varies. It's going to be different for all kinds of people. I know that in my case, it was easy for me to see the lies. Okay? I came out of the extant church a long time before I came back to the Creator. Because I could recognize the lies, but it's harder sometimes to recognize the truth, right? The contradiction slaps you in the face. Now then the question is, well, how do you show people the truth? And I find that the answer there, of course, is line upon line, precept upon precept, begin at the beginning. Build on the rock, the bedrock, the foundation, the Torah. It's, in a lot of respects, harder to deal with a Christian who thinks they know the truth, but is in fact still, they got Christmas and Ishtar, and they've been told that those Jewish things are all done away with. Well, that's a lie. But how do they recognize that? You can't begin to go back to the basics until you deal with the lies. So one of the things I like to do, in other words, is point to the contradictions. And I will suggest to you that there is no contradiction in Scripture. None whatsoever. If there appears to be a contradiction, that's usually something that you really want to focus on and look carefully at. I mentioned this morning a couple of them, right? Our views of slavery, our views of marriage, and this idea of an I in place of an I. Those are things that we've been lied to for so long, we just kind of accept without question that, well, God's wrong, and, you know, the Pope is right. Sabbath, done away with. Now we got Sunday. It's much better. It's the day that Jesus celebrated the spring fertility rites of Ishtar by dyeing some eggs in the blood of children, celebrating the fertility of bunnies. Huh? Well, that too is from this portion. Do not copy the ways of the inhabitants of this land, but you're to harass them, utterly abhor them, tear them down. Well, sometimes that doesn't win friends and influence people, right? Sometimes the direct approach works. Now, you're going to notice something, folks. When we talk here in this forum on Shabbat, sometimes I tend to be somewhat blunt. I know some of you, that might come as a surprise too. But the difference is, the thing that I appreciate about being able to do radio is that you can understand your audience. Okay, when we talk on Hebrew Nation Radio, and you've probably noticed this, that's a little bit different audience most of the time. Now, again, radio, anybody can tune in. The beauty is they don't have to continue to listen. They can tune away if they want. So we can basically give them the truth. If they don't like it, they're free to choose another channel. Go listen to the Super Bowl. But you will find this. That when we know that the audience is people who are just beginning to come out, well, the way that Paul explains it, Shaul, I kind of like. There's people that are ready for milk. There's people that aren't. They're not even ready for water yet in some cases. And then there's people that are ready for meat. And as you've probably noticed, the Shabbat service here that we do, these teachings tend to be more meat-oriented. We're going to talk about a little bit more difficult things. Things that people who haven't yet begun to study to that level of depth may not be ready for. What? A man can have more than one wife? Yeah, read what it says. If that is offensive to you, then go back and study what Scripture actually says. Slavery, if that's offensive to you, understand. If you don't read what Scripture says, you're going to end up in far worse slavery. And they're going to take your kids away. And not only that, it's happened. It's already happened in so many cases. Where I'm leading up to is, I like to focus on the contradictions. You know, if there's a single thing that was at least effective in my case and that I found with more people more of the time is useful and that works, it's to point out the contradictions. Point out the things, in other words, that they've heard it said, the lies that they've inherited from their fathers that aren't true, and be able to do it from Scripture. Ask them the question, well, you know, why is it that God says we're to keep His Sabbaths forever in all our dwelling places throughout your generations? And we can show them several places where that's said. You can't show me anywhere where God says, oops, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I should have said Sunday. But really, it was never Sunday. If we can show them that, there's a contradiction there. Is that enough to convince some folks? Yeah, maybe. It's not enough to convince others. So I can go back and hopefully show contradiction after contradiction and show people all kinds of places where, well, what we have heard it said is just not true. You've heard this said? This is the motif, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I tell you. What's he telling you? He's telling you what's written in every case. Here's what it says. It's not what you've been told it says. We can do the same thing, by the way, with the secular world, with the hell on earth that's being created. And I started with it this way, and I'm going to go back to it because it's an example. And to my mind, this is one of the most powerful examples when it comes to dealing with people who are in slavery so deep that they don't realize how enslaved they have become, body, soul, and spirit, by these false gods of this world. So I'll go back to this piece. And this, by the way, comes right out of USA Today. The headline is, Obama praises Roe v. Wade. And in this little Obamanation, they actually list the entire text of the official White House statement. It says, Obama has put out his annual statement praising Roe v. Wade's 1973 Supreme Court ruling that struck down what was left of the Constitution for these United States. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's the truth. And I've read part of it. Let's look at the whole thing. Here's the statement in full. It isn't very long. But I'm going to suggest to you that all you got to do is go through this and you'll see the contradictions. You'll see the contradictions that are written so large that it's literally like a slap across the face to people. If they will just have ears to hear. Today, as we reflect on the 41st anniversary of the Supreme Court decision in Roe v. Wade, we recommit ourselves to the decision's guiding principle. You're a slave! You don't have any rights! Is that the guiding principle? Well, yeah, basically it is. That's not what he said, though. He said that every woman should be able to make her own choices about her body and her health. Now, that's what he said. Except, it's a lie. Every woman can't make her own choices about her body and her health. You go to an airport, they're going to choose to grope your breasts. They're going to choose if they want to put their hand down the woman's pants. They're going to choose if they're going to put her in a microwave oven and subject her to potentially cancer-causing things. If she signs up for Obamacare, oh, and there you go, there's a choice. They're going to choose whether to inject her with stuff that might cause cancer or give her various diseases. They're going to choose all kinds of things. This is a lie that she has a choice. Now, here's the funny part. There's another right that she has. Well, she had. Back when she was not a slave of the state. She had rights to privacy, to be free of illegal search and seizure. She also had a right to defend herself with a firearm. I am woman, hear me war. She was empowered at one point with the right to use, if a thief comes in, he was without blood. And she was actually entitled, and it was a God-given right that was protected by the Second Amendment to be able to say, no, you're not going to rape me. You know how I know you're not going to rape me? Because I'm going to blow off the thing between your legs, and I'm going to put one right between your eyes. Not anymore. She's empowered to say, please don't kill me when you're done using my body. But at least there's one good thing, right? If you put something into me that I want rid of, hey, we can all agree that I'm entitled to commit murder. Do you see the lie here? You have a right, and they call it a constitutional right. The next line says, we reaffirm our steadfast commitment to protecting her, quote, constitutional right to privacy. Well, we've already established there's no right to privacy, not at airports, not if she's on an internet connection or a cell phone. That's BS. The NSA watches and listens to everything. Right to privacy, my you-know-what. Well, if it's your new you-know-what and it's at an airport, they can grope it. She doesn't have a right to anything except to one thing. And the funny thing, of course, is what is the right? Well, it's not the rights that were written. It's not the things that were protected by the written piece of parchment there. It's a right to something that the Supreme Court made up out of whole cloth. And they've already shown they can change that whenever they feel like it. What we're talking about here, literally, folks, the ultimate contradiction here is a bunch of false gods. You want to look at the real contradiction? It's that the creator of the universe, we've spent week after week talking about this now, says, Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah. I am who I am what I say I am, my word, my name, my covenant. You can bet your life, you can bet your property, you can bet your soul, you can bet your spirit, you can bet everything you are on it, because I made you, and I keep my word, period. But you people in Washington, put your hands on a Bible and lie, serving a false god. Your word isn't worth the parchment that those God-given rights that you've now raped and taken away were written on. How much more in your face, how much more blunt of a contradiction do we need than that? The things that were written are done away with. And those who have sworn before God are the worst liars we can imagine. And instead, now they're giving a whole bunch of other lines to people, talking about things that are complete BS. What's funny is, this speech was followed up with an initiative. I call it the Co-Ed Rape Initiative, where there was a task force assigned to find out how we can prevent more co-ed rapes in colleges. Because we got an epidemic now. Now think about this. We got a nation that basically says you're nothing but a piece of meat. You evolved from slime. You don't have any God-given rights except the right to kill. Well, what good are you anyway? Hey, why not just rape and throw away the carcass? Because we're a nation that worships death. We're creating a hell on earth. Are we surprised that young men taking away women's virginity and who aren't required to take them to wife with the father's permission are saying, hey, let's just go get some more. Whether they say yes or not, that doesn't matter. What can they do? They can't shoot me. They're disarmed. They're put into these hell holes, these killing fields. Folks, this is idiotic. It's just downright idiotic. You know what they say, the definition of crazy. Keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result. Keep rebelling against the prince and creator of the universe, the king of kings, and then saying, oh, well, you know, he says all this bad stuff's going to happen, but he's a liar. No, we choose to believe these people whose very word on TV is contradiction after contradiction. It's what George Orwell warned about, the double-mindedness. Weakness is peace. Weakness is strength. War is peace. Doublethink. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The double-minded society is headed to you know where. This same week, by the way, that we heard about the only constitutional right that's left is to get rid of something that's in your womb, and that constitutes privacy. We saw this out of Massachusetts, where a federal appeals court said that the state must provide a taxpayer-funded sex change operation for a convicted murderer. Because that, too, is a constitutional right. Well, there you go. We're talking about death, right? How do you reward a killer? Well, let him turn his God-given sex into something else and make the peons, the slaves, pay for it. Get this. 2-1 ruling. The court said that the Supreme Court, they make law, you know, they have said that the courts, quote, must not shrink from their obligation to enforce the constitutional rights of all persons, including prisoners, unquote. Unless, of course, those rights include the stuff that's written. Freedom of speech, assembly, worship, right to keep and bear arms, freedom from illegal search and seizure. They're going to enforce the constitutional rights of all persons. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we've already established that, the right to kill. Oh, well, here you got a killer. He wants a sex change operation. Well, we'll make the slaves pay for that. Receiving necessary medical treatment is one of those rights, even if there are some peons out there who think that that treatment might be odd or unorthodox. What's the definition of a slave? You will do what I say. You will pay for what I say. This is offensive to you? Hey, good. Pay for it. You want the worst kind of slavery, folks? Force people to do something which is a in-your-face abomination to their God, and that represents a violation of their instruction from the creator of the universe. How better to prove that they're nothing more than a slave? And we've institutionalized it. So in 1 week, we've got the only right a woman has that we call privacy is to kill. The only right that a killer has is to change their sex. I guess he wants to be a woman so he can kill more. And then we're going to talk about women, and we're going to say that we're empowering them while we put them in disarmed indoctrination zones where they can be taught how powerful they are as they're being raped. And I guarantee you, the one thing that the president's task force is not going to come out and say is, oh, we made a mistake by disarming these women, and we should allow them to keep and bear arms. You know the answer to that. I've already hammered a couple times on the bread and circuses thing. The fact that very soon now we have the rite of passage where people celebrate booze and women, and then we have the halftime celebration in honor of some Molech or other, and probably a wardrobe malfunction, possibly even a false flag event, who knows? But when the Super Bowl comes, you can expect all kinds of paganism to run rampant. The discussion earlier about the Second Temple period and lots of demons running around. Well, if you dare, flip on your TV and see a demonic central casting agency. The funny thing about this is, and one of the things that I have pointed out of late here is, National Football League is doing for sports in America what TSA originally did at airports. You want to be groped? Try to get on an airplane. You want to be groped now? Go to a football game. We're going to grope you. We're going to microwave you. We're going to check your stuff. We're going to point out to you that you're not a free person. You are, in fact, a slave, and that those God-given rights don't apply. You can come in here and worship these fake gods, but you don't have the right to freedom of assembly in the way you might want or, fill in the rest of it. Certainly not a right for in your persons, houses, papers, and effects. It's the same old stuff. This week, Major League Baseball said, no, there's no escape here in the national pastime either. Right before the Super Bowl, how coincidental, they announced Major League Baseball will be exploiting its fans. They're going to be announcing new metal detection screening measures and a mandatory league-wide policy. All venues, they've already been required to subject fans to handheld metal detection sweeps, but now it's going to get even more intrusive. This will be in addition to the bag checks that are now uniform throughout Major League Baseball, said a spokesperson. Now get this, here's the line that really, in your face, contradiction, shows us just how much of a whopper is being told to people. They've been doing this already. The Seattle Mariners have been doing it. And this is a policy that Major League Baseball actually has the temerity to try to get you to believe, quote, no fan opposes. No fan opposes. And I guess, you know, to the extent that they can redefine words, they're correct. No fan opposes it. Because I'm a former baseball attender, gave up going to those abominations years and years ago when they eventually told us, literally, folks, Colorado Rockies game, you cannot take a baseball glove in a bag into a baseball game. Hey, there might be a foul ball. My response, you can take your season ticket and keep it. I've told the story a bunch of times, I won't tell it here, but the point is, this was done gradually. It was done as a test case. And they're at the point, I guess, where they simply claim, hey, anybody that objects, by definition, they're not a fan. We don't care what they might think. You don't like being groped, don't fly. Don't go to a football game, don't go to a baseball game. Pretty soon, don't go to a mall, don't get on a train, don't get on a bus. And by the way, don't drive your car either, because we may stop you at a roadside checkpoint and decide to grope you. Do you feel like a slave yet? Do you feel safer yet? Are you realizing what we're doing here? We've taken those things that were written, whether it's Bible or Bill of Rights, written law, in other words, and said justice, justice. We're going to pervert justice. We're going to take a bribe. We're going to use the majority, even if we have to dupe them, into claiming that you don't have these things. Your God is not welcome anywhere, not in our schools, not in our courts of what we now call law or any place else, any more than your God's honest weights and measures are welcome in all the gates of commerce around the nation. Let's change gears, because we'll put the final pieces in this one together. Is there a bank run beginning? More and more information out of China saying that the inevitable collapse of their shadow banking system may be one of the first pins to pop the bubble. There was a big People's Bank of China is throwing 400 billion won in order to prop up the markets just out over the last week or so. Now there's a bigger problem brewing. A Chinese news agency has reported that depositors in Yangchen City's largest farmers cooperative mutual fund have been unable to withdraw their deposits for the last few weeks. There's no money, the doors are locked, and yet another domino seems to be falling over there. And that, by the way, goes right along with the massive shock in the world's other markets, the crooked casinos, as I like to call them, the gold and silver markets. It's looking like that day of reckoning is approaching when the emperor is revealed to have no clothes. Again, the contradictions here. You can sell paper gold, paper silver without limit, but there's only so much of the physical stuff to go around. At the point where these markets disconnect is the point where people realize, hey, when it comes to honest weights and measures, we ain't got any. And what's the fate of those things? Well, the Creator's already told us they'll be destroyed. I hearken back to the part I just read about Isaiah chapter 3. All this haughtiness, the rings, the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the fine linen, the hoods, the veils. Instead of a sweet smell, there'll be a stink. Instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Men fall by the sword. That's the inevitable result of all of this rebellion and the meltdown. Another sign of the times, another one of the contradictions. Germany asked for their gold back. Okay, we'll put that down as a question. Yeah. and we'll come back to it in a minute here. So we've talked about this. Germany basically said, hey, we don't think the gold is there. We want it back. Actually, they didn't ask for all of it. They just asked for half of it. They wanted 674 tons that was supposedly held by places like the London Bullion Metals Association and the Federal Reserve Bank, primarily New York. They were told, you can't have it. We might give it to you over a period of 7 years. That was a year ago. Only 37 tons have come back from the Bundesbank. 5 tons only came from the Fed, the rest from France, and that's less than half of the rate that they were promised, that this rate's going to take 20 years to pay their gold back. Gee, do you think they haven't got it? And then it turns out that the gold that they have gotten back isn't even the very bars that they gave into safekeeping. Now, what was it we were just reading from Torah here? If you give your neighbor something to take care of for you, he's supposed to give it back. And if you come back to him later and you say, I can't give it back to you. Yeah, shazam, it was stolen. No, it wasn't stolen. We sold it. Matter of fact, we sold it 12 times. Matter of fact, if you look at the COMEX, you'll find out that it's oversubscribed at this point over 100 to 1. In other words, for every ounce that they've sold and promised somebody delivery, there are more than 100 claims on it. What? Yeah, they sold it over 100 times over. That's a lion market. The question is, I see the comments about buying silver, and yeah, at this point, this is not an investment thing, but I will suggest to people that when the Bible uses the word money, it's really silver, it's kesef. And if there's anything that we know as money that has been suppressed and that is below prices, we could talk about that for a whole bunch of reasons. It's called reversion to the mean. In other words, silver has been more oversold even than gold and more oversubscribed, and there's less of it. So if you're saying that you can get silver and you can get as much as you want for 20 fiat bucks to the ounce, if it was me and I had X number of dollars, I'd convert every stinking paper dollar I could into that cheap, cheap, cheap $20 real stuff. As much as you can get, as fast as you can get it. But nobody has to do that. It's just that when the inevitable comes down, it probably looks a lot better as far as a medium of exchange than most other things. Well, as long as we're talking about the subject, I'll go there because I had a question about bitcoins. Yeah. Let's see, what was it? Gee, Mark, what do you think about bitcoins? At one point, I actually considered buying them. They were about 50 bucks an ounce, and I just simply didn't get around to it. Would have been a good thing in terms of fiat at the time, because it went, 20 times higher before it basically collapsed back again a bit. I haven't followed it all that closely. The claim is that Bitcoin is something that is hard to counterfeit and so forth. To the extent that it's better than fake dollars, I don't argue. Can it be controlled? Well, if your access to the web is cut off, it might not be easy to redeem a Bitcoin. All things being equal, I simply come down on, when I look at Scripture and when I look at history, both silver and gold have a really, really long history. They've been money for as long as there's been mankind. They're honest. Whereas with a Bitcoin, I may or may not be able to exchange it for the short term. That's a good thing. I don't have a problem with those that think that it's probably better to hold Bitcoins than hold dollars. I won't argue that point. But when literally the whole system comes crashing down, or when people come out of it and they're told, well, without this particular mark or this privilege, this permission from Big Brother, you can't access the web. If I know honest people and we have a means of exchange, yes, I can trade food, I can trade clothing, I can trade other things. But, the medium of exchange that has been useful for a long, long time primarily has been silver. So I'm certainly in favor of that. Absolutely. Yeah. Do I think bitcoins are the sign of a currency collapse coming? You betcha. What happened, if you really look back at the rise of Bitcoin and the bubble in bitcoins that happened over the last few months, It was at the very same time that silver and gold were being suppressed. And people who were thinking, gee, I don't like dollars, I don't like pounds, I don't like yen, I don't like any of these fiat currencies, and gold is being manipulated, so why would I want to play in that ballpark? They saw bitcoins as an option, probably the only option. And lots of them moved in, and of course that attracted the speculators, too. When push comes to shove, now I know always when we have these discussions, somebody comes out and says, well, there's a time when they're going to throw their gold and the silver in the streets. You betcha. But a whole lot of other stuff's going to happen first. And there's going to be a whole lot of dead people long before that. And my goal is to be told eventually, well done, good and faithful servant. And in the meanwhile, my other goal is to try to get as many people as we can possibly get to understand that there's a sword coming upon the land. And that if people don't come out of the places where they are and go to the places where Yah is asking them, warning them to be, there's going to be a whole lot of people die. People are going to be eating stuff that's not food. H7N9, H1N1, and many other kinds of man-made and engineered and mutated viruses are a threat. What's the best option? Well, is it to go ask for the man's injections that you don't even know what's in him? I'm going to suggest the better option is to go obey Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He tells us. He told us again this portion. I won't bring these diseases upon you. That's a better promise in my mind. One more comment about Bitcoin. Understand that J.P. Morgan and some of the other big banksters are also preparing their own Bitcoin lookalikes. And that, of course, the entire goal here is, A, to prevent people from escaping from whatever kind of fake money the system wants to foist on them into something different that cannot be controlled. And by definition, if it's electronic and can be communicated that way, ultimately they're going to try to control it. J.P. Morgan and the others are moving into those markets so that when the currency collapses, I guarantee you, they'll already have the plan in place and say, here you go, just like the phoenix, that mythical pagan bird rising from the ashes, we got a plan. Yeah, you caught us. The last fake didn't work out too well, but we got a better one. Here it is. We buy gold stores, sign of a coming collapse, you bet. A lot of people. I've known folks, we have some that are online here, that have essentially hung out shingles, if you will, put their business cards up in the local Piggly Wiggly store or Dillon's or City Market and said, I'll buy silver. And a lot of times people would a lot rather deal. If they're going to sell their silver anyway, the dealer's going to give them as low of a price as he can give them. And the dealer makes his money on the spread. So, you know, why not go down and simply say, look, if you think silver $20 an ounce is a good price, I'll buy it all for $22 an ounce that you can deliver. Give me dimes, give me quarters. People are, you're seeing those kind of things. All right. Let's see, more comments. I see the comment about, what you're going to find, by the way, too, is that the price that you see for paper ultimately isn't the price of the real stuff. And I think that's what Kevin's comment is. I'm the same way. If you can buy a silver coin for the $20 an ounce that's being quoted, buy as many as you can get your hands on. That's not investment advice. That's just my own personal opinion. And then, by the way, either hang on to it or trade it to people honestly. You're not buying. Let me be as blunt as I can. I have people say periodically, "Oh, I bought silver, I lost money. I bought gold, I lost money." No, you didn't. Let me say that again. No, you didn't. Because what you're thinking is money isn't money. It's currency. It's fake stuff. You traded some piece of fake stuff for something was real, and then you got duped out of whatever's real at a lower fake price. Somebody ripped you off. Ha ha, they laughed all the way to the fake bank. If you traded for real money, you had real money as long as you had it in your possession. And if you traded it for clothing or food or something that you needed, great. Hopefully you got a good deal. But if you traded it for more fiat, you got rookie dude. Learn from it. Don't do it again. If you're going to buy something real, use the something real for what it is. It's real money. It's not currency. Okay. Let me ask. Well, I actually intended to go somewhere further. Any more questions on this whole comment stream having to do with money and bitcoins and the fake stuff and the real stuff and so forth? This is something we talk about fairly frequently. It's not, you know, I mean, it's not particularly unique other than what's happening right now in the news is we're seeing more and more indications that at least the nations of the world, even if the American people haven't awakened yet, are beginning to figure out that the cupboard is bare. The music has stopped. You know, there's not enough chairs. And then when it comes time for the delivery of the stuff that COMEX is promising, be it gold or silver or anything else, there simply isn't enough. There has been far more paper, gold, and silver sold to manipulate prices downward and to hide the collapse of the fake currency scheme than exists in the world. It will not. It cannot end well. In history, it has never ended well. And what people are describing with the currency is something called Gresham's Law. Bad money drives out good. If there's fake currency around and people are willing to take that, well, the people that have the real stuff are going to hide it away and use the fake stuff instead. Okay. I want to talk about two or three other things before we go. One of them is the Haftorah for this week out of Jeremiah 33. You'll see why it's kind of connected. It's towards verse 25 and 26. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, if my covenant is not with day or night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, the Mishpatim of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob, David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Interesting. The next chapter has a whole bunch of stuff, of course, about the word of Yahuwah coming to Jeremiah, having to do with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his army. They're going to be turned over into the hands of the oppressors of Babylon, the city. He will burn it with fire. People won't escape from his hand. These things have happened over and over again. And again, my contention is, doesn't matter, or let's just put it this way, whether these are the end times or not, or just yet another cycle, is not important yet. What's important, I'll contend more immediately, is that as far as each of us concerned, it's the end times. It's the end of a system that we've seen and that we've recognized. And in, you know, ultimately, it's going to be the end of all of our lives in a certain period of time if we don't manage to move on to the next phase. So we need to treat it that way. And we need to come out of her. And we need to recognize that now, not sometime in the future, but now is the time to teshuva, to return to the Creator, and to begin to study His Mishpatim, His ordinances, and understand why it is that the law has been done away with and why we're at where we're at. It's because we haven't listened to His instruction. And we've allowed this hell on earth to be created, and we've literally volunteered into it. If we volunteered into it, we can hopefully be redeemed out of it, out of that slavery. But it starts with understanding how we got here and what we need to do, which is to stop and turn around. And there are some indications that that maybe that's happening. One of them. I mentioned earlier this idea of contradictions, of being able to show people, hey, look, can't you see it? When you've got the president saying that the only right you have is not to defend yourself, it's not to follow Torah, it's not to keep your children. No, it's to kill something. You can't even stop them from groping you at an airport or a football game, for crying out loud, but you can kill something. Isn't that wonderful? And it's the only right you have left. Well, in Connecticut, we're seeing that there are some people that are waking up to that contradiction. Now, Connecticut is one of the nastiest of the gun control regimes in the country. They essentially passed what they call a assault weapons registration, prelude to confiscation, of course. It's never happened otherwise in history. And so-called high-capacity magazines. So basically what they've done is they said, well, we're going to start infringing really, really big time, and we're going to do it here and this way. And they found the following. I think this is great. It's funny. People were supposed to come down and register your weapons, Achtung, just like Hitler said. Come and register them. All the better to come and know where to find them and get them and steal them, right? If it's not your property and you register it and you're a slave, well, the master can come and take it away. That's the definition of being a slave. You don't own property, you are property. But now the governor and the government of the state of Connecticut are having a problem because they went through the numbers, says, and they tallied the number of good citizens. Remember, illegal aliens can be good citizens too. They're welcome to be slaves because they've earned the right, says the head of Homeland Achtung Security, our own SS. So, there are a number of people who have registered their assault weapons and high-capacity magazines, as required by the state's Rape the Constitution gun laws. And guess what? They compared that to the number of weapons and magazines that they already think are in the state. And the answer? 96% of the entire population says, go pound salt. The number that's been registered is something like 4% of those that are out there. And the governor is basically, we better come up with an amnesty plan. We're going to tell you, okay, maybe you just didn't hear us before. We'll be really, really nice this time, and we'll let you off the hook for your crime. The right answer still, folks, is I serve another master. Go pound salt. Do you have rights from God or do you have privileges as a slave? People are, at least some of them, waking up. And in Connecticut, as bad as it is, 96% said no. I'll skip the story about complexity. I did this last night, but basically it's another one of these good news pieces because it had to do with DNA. And what it is another example, if you go through the new science and the new discoveries, essentially scientists have said that the DNA code that makes up, you know, all life, imagine this, is at least 10 times more complex, more robust, and more highly evolved than we could possibly have imagined. So it would have taken 10 times longer than the already outrageous amount of time that we've said it would have taken for it to have evolved. They're between a rock and a hard place. The more they learn, the more they realize that, this lie just isn't selling. Because there's no way you can conclude that this amazing, incredible, complicated code, which, by the way, is better than anything man has ever come up with, and I worked in this for years and years and have some patents on codes, our codes are nothing. They're not fit to, you know, to tie the shoelaces of a little strand of DNA. And so the bottom line is here, they're caught between a rock and a hard place. Either the code would have taken 10 times longer to evolve, or the evolution happened a whole lot faster, in which case they got another problem, which is how come we don't see any evidence of that? Bottom line, again, you look at the contradictions and you can spot the lie. The lie? There is no creator. It's not a designed thing. Oh, by the way, what's the next lie? And by the way, I'll throw this out just because we're talking about the Super Bowl. I've been making a lot of fun of the Super Bowl today. If I was going to foist the biggest lie I can imagine, whether it's a false flag or a bio event or a dirty bomb, whatever, when better to do it for maximum fear effect than on the most watched event in the Roman Colosseum in the pagan world? My guess is, if you really want a far-fetched scenario, this is the ideal time for the aliens to come down and tell America and the world, we are your creators, and you are not doing a good job, and so we have come down to give you our Bible. And show you why that old Bible doesn't apply anymore. I mean, who knows, okay? The point is, things are just getting so bizarre, folks, that nothing would surprise me anymore. And I got one or two last pieces as we wrap all this up. Again, theme, understand, if the law is done away with, right, when the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We've been told for 1,700 years by a lying church that God can't be trusted to keep his word when he says, I change not. No, we're the ones that will tell you what the Bible really should have said had he gotten it right, and what the Sabbath should have been, and whether priests should marry or not, or any of that kind of jazz. If we can be convinced that that's true, that the law is done away with and nailed to the cross, why, again, why are we surprised that the Constitution has been nailed, done away with? And literally, what's happening instead is we've replaced the commandments of Yah with the traditions of men, and that those are end up inevitably leading us to a hell on earth. Piece from Ann Barnhart says, hey, pay attention to the Ukraine. There's a media blackout on a so-called counter-revolution that's going on in the Ukraine. But it's an interesting parallel to what she suggests may very well happen here. This isn't surprising. There are decent human beings who are conducting a counter-revolution. They're standing up to the illegitimate government, and literally they're urging a return ultimately to the Creator. She says, when you talk about revolution, she likes the term, revolution means a movement that is turning away from God. A counter-revolution is a return back in the other direction. So you got all these counter-revolutionaries in Ukraine trying to return to something more legitimate, whether they go all the way or whether they just begin to suspect something's wrong and start to turn, isn't the big issue. The big issue is those who even begin to try are being slaughtered in the streets. They want to turn back towards justice, honesty in government, and the rule of law. And they're being slaughtered for it. Not only that, but the ruling party said in a memorial service for those that were killed recently in one of these counter-revolutionary put-downs, quote, this is a local legislator saying, you betcha, quote, it is correct they were killed. In fact, more severe measures should be taken against the demonstrators, unquote. So I'm looking at one final piece, and I'll take some issue, and we'll think about this as in the context of Mishpatim this week. This author says, should the church prepare for the fall of America? And I'm going to suggest to you, of course, that what most people mean when they say the church is something that is not only a good part of the fall of America, but that it ultimately is right up there when it comes to culpability by having been teaching for a long, long time that the state is the God and that the Torah has been done away with. But we've got a lot of warnings, says the author. Dire warnings to America based on biblical principles. Oh, and some of them are even referring to those Old Testament prophecies. Oh, there you go. And they're predicting things that are dire, like the total breakup of the American Union and, of course, other places in the world. All of this preceded by mass rioting and chaos, bank runs, economic calamities, a major financial correction soon coming to the market, all of which I think is true. And It gets really nasty, and of course this is when the war breaks out, when the nations of the world begin to stop using the U.S. dollar as their primary reserve currencies, and they switch to other things. Whether they're Chinese yuan or bitcoins doesn't so much matter. The one thing you can count on is it won't be legitimate gold and silver, although the Chinese will probably claim that their coins and their money is backed by gold and silver. Many have given up hope for the United States that it will ever repent and turn back to God. And I'd say, watch the Super Bowl if you have any doubts on that score. But the rest of us, right, there is a remnant. We know that. The remnant is essentially the peace that does come out. And it was a remnant that came out of Mitzrayim. It's a remnant that was saved. And even when, it was Ezekiel, I guess, was in the cave. I alone have been saved. And the response was, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know them. I do. It's not important that you know them. Your mission, Mr. Prophet, is to tell them what I tell you to tell them. So essentially what we're doing is the same thing the prophets have always been doing. Well, it was Isaiah's job, but I'm referring to an article called Isaiah's Job, but essentially that's the mission of all the prophets. So the question is this, what about the rest of us? What about those who are coming out of us, out of this stuff? How do we do this? What do we need to do? Answer, well, we need to have a method, and the things like Pal Talk for now are a part of that. But if Pal Talk or when Pal Talk and the web goes away, we need to be able to still continue and maintain some kind of connection. These are things I would encourage people to think about, right? How do like-minded individuals communicate with one another in an age where the internet is down and where people that don't have the mark aren't allowed to? Maybe it has to be physical. Maybe there's radio involved. Maybe there's a combination of things. But it's a time to think about that now. Certainly, there are requirements. People need to have food and energy and be able to sustain those things, produce more food and more energy over time. Obviously, and this is one I harp on fairly frequently, we need alternatives to the so-called fiat currency. I will still suggest the best alternative when it comes to dealing with our brothers in the intermediate term and in the shorter term is kesef. It's real stuff. Because Bible says so. Barter is great, but you know what, folks? You can't build a real economy on barter because there's just never enough people that want what you've got and have what you need to exchange for it. That's the whole idea of a unit of exchange. And if it's physical, not that it cannot be tracked by Big Brother, but it's a heck of a lot harder than all the things that NSA already has their hooks into. Finally, we need to be prepared to lead with a biblical worldview in every area of life. Now, this author doesn't say it. I'm going to say it. What we're talking about here is instruction. It's Torah. When there is social disorientation, believers, they say, will have the unique opportunity to fill that vacuum. And I think there's truth in that. But the place where I part company with most of the, you know, we need to bring the church back kind of stuff is this. The church as a whole has already been deceived. And we've talked over and over again, literally every Shabbat, about how they've been deceived by so many things. The step really begins, first step, with turning back to Yah, to Him and to His instruction. And if we're still not believing or understanding that His word has not changed and it has not been done away with, and that it starts in Bereshit 1, Genesis, and goes on, then we've got a huge deception to deal with. And that any teshuva, any turning around that happens is not going to be in the completely right direction. Others are talking about fasting and prayer. Revival, I have no problem with all of that. But again, just understand that the revival needs to be the real stuff, not the fake stuff that feels good and has people writhing in the aisles and then getting up after the Sunday service and getting their golf clubs or going to the football game. Finally, and I'm going to quit here. There's a couple more on the list, but alternative measures, it says, alternative systems of educating our children are necessary. And on that score, I concur, and I, as you might suspect, go a whole light year or so farther. We need to get, if children are being indoctrinated into serving a satanic system and convinced of all kinds of things that are lies, as we now know from the very pit of hell itself, so that they can be good slaves to a hell on earth, then we need to just plain get them out of there right away. Don't subject them. I know, I hear this, oh, Mark, it's hard, can't make ends meet, can't do this, can't do that. Well, are your kids important or are they not? Hey, you know what? We talked about some politically incorrect stuff this week. If you've got little girls or little boys and your only choice is to put them into a place where they will be taught to be good slaves of hell on earth, satanic leadership, why don't you just sell them? Does that sound cruel? You've already traded their lives for nothing more than a cup of pottage. And you know, people will tell me, oh, it's so mean that these men would sell their daughters into bond service. Well, for crying out loud, is it clear now in hindsight, after all we've talked about today, that I'm saying those guys are light years ahead of the idiots that are putting their children, their daughters and their sons, into a hell on earth indoctrination center where they're going to be told, worship at the altar of Obama, get your health care, take your injections, drink your Soma, drink your Kool-Aid, take your purple pill, your blue pill, your red pill. Why not just sell your kids outright, folks? Either that or take them out of a hell on earth system and do what you're supposed to do with them, which is teach them. Ultimately, you know, the Bible still tells us, if you fail to do the right thing, we're without excuse. What's the right thing? Choose life. Have it more abundantly. Follow. Obey. Follow His instruction, not the instruction of the world. That brings blessing. The alternative brings cursing. And if it's not obvious by looking at the world and seeing what's going on today, well, you know, the contradictions couldn't be more clear. So any final questions, comments? We'll give it I know we got a long lag today. I'm going to read two more verses. I don't think I see any more questions, comments. But one of them I've already mentioned, but I want to make sure I read it because I think it's a great way to close. And then we'll finish with the last part of the Torah for this week too. Isaiah 66, last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Yea, he says, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I've said it about 17 times today already. Flip on the ball game, the Super Bowl. You want to see some folks delighting in their own ways and in their abominations? We may see more than that. Verse 4, I will choose their delusions. I'll bring their fears upon them. What's their fear? Well, a lot of them fear hell. That's what the church tells them to fear. What are they going to get? Because they follow in things that he calls abomination, following a church that's been lying to them? I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, the hell on earth that they fear. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes. They chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahuwah be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There's a promise in there. The last verse of chapter 23 says, we didn't actually talk about chapter 24. That, by the way, is part of this too. The gist of it has to do with Moshe going up again to the mountain. He told the people the words of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and all of his mishpatim, and they answered with one voice, and they said, all the words which Yahuwah has spoken we will do. All that Yahuwah has spoken, verse 7 repeats it, we will do and obey. Of course, we know that just like humans throughout history, that wasn't true. Instead, what happened? They dwelt in the land, they made a covenant with foreign gods, they allowed them to teach their children, and they became a snare unto them, just like has become since then. So, as we close today, let's bear that in mind and understand. It is necessary that we study. A lot of this stuff is clear. There are pieces in this section, these mishpatim that offend our, well, having been lied to sensibilities. We think slavery and the way that God ordained marriage and some of the things that he says to do when it comes to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Those are mean. But we need to send people to jail to be rehabilitated. Ultimately, all up and down the line, what we can see are things that we've been told that are true that are not, and things where we've turned away from his word and gone in the wrong direction. Because we don't know what the law is anymore. I mean, for crying out loud, the word Torah really just means instruction, too. Demons are running wild, in other words, and what we've got is a nation of slaves that are in bondage. Not just a nation, I'm talking about a whole world at this point. So, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. Father, we have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no truth, no profit. We're being lied to wherever we turn. And there are people who use witchcraft to try and scare us, to try and convince us that they'll take away our children, that they'll take away what's left of our freedom, that they've already traded what were once rights that came from you and that were supposed to be protected by people who put their hands on your word and swore before you to do certain things that they haven't done. But we've been deceived. So, Abba, we pray simply that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to speak your truth. Help us to speak it boldly as we ought to. Help us to be watchmen on the wall. Guide us as we try to come out of this evil world and separate ourselves from it, and touch not the unclean thing. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Father, help us to take back our children and those things that you've given us. And most of all, help us to serve you and only you, to worship you and only you, and to be separate from all those other things that are lies and deceptions and that lead to death. Because, Father, we declare before you that we choose life. Help us to be good and faithful servants. Help us to... Abba, we care about our loved ones, those that are walking in rebellion. And sometimes it's difficult for us to think about what might happen to them. So we pray that you would bring chastening and that your word would be made manifest in their lives and that they'd see one way or the other, where we can make them see or not, because we can't. We can't force people to see. All we can do is what you've told us to do. And we'll leave the rest up to you. Guide them, deliver them, bring them home to you, and then to us. Father, help us to stand. Help us to be ready for what lies ahead. Help us to be where you would have us be, to be doing the things you would have us do. All this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.
Never will I go back. I have found my way. Called by my Father, I am here to stay. As long as I'm obedient and listen to His words, diligently studying, then I will be heard. Depart.